As we look at the words of Jesus in our series, Written in Red, this morning, like I said before, it begins a section where we're going to look for the next several weeks at Jesus' seven I Am statements. And today we study him as the bread of life. And we're going to look at a large chunk of the sixth chapter of John. And so please go ahead and turn to John chapter 6 in your Bibles, and I will pray. Father God, this morning, Lord, we come to you and just pray, Lord, that the words that I speak are your words, that as we study together, we are rightly dividing your word. And Father, that you would let these words dig deep into our hearts and just bury them there so that they can guide us and direct our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might ask 10 people, what is the primary function of government? And you might get 10 different answers. Not only ask for one function when the government, I mean, it's multifaceted. It's instituted for several reasons. That may not be fair, but still, if we're looking for an overarching purpose for government, you know, some would use, they would use a tongue-in-cheek response and get maybe even kind of snarky. Others, very serious. Those who have some knowledge of our founding documents would say something maybe to the effect of to protect us, to secure our liberties, to keep the peace, or to provide for the general welfare. And to be sure, the idea of general welfare in 1700s was a whole lot different than our welfare that we have today. And it's not even close. It's not a judgment on either one. It's just a fact. Now, others would suggest that the government's job is to provide welfare, to make sure that everyone's taken care of, to ensure a living wage, to bring not simply equality of opportunity, but equity in outcomes. And then those who are a bit more frustrated with government, they might say, oh, it exists to bleed us dry, to perpetuate itself, to make sure it grows, to protect itself. But I would imagine, no matter where you are on the political spectrum, that you would say the government's job is to love us. I don't know. I don't think that the government was even designed to love us. In fact, that's why our founding fathers put so many restraints on the government, because probably the actual opposite is what would happen. The Bible gives us a pretty good idea of what God ordained governments for. Romans 13 tells us several things, that no government has ever existed that God didn't allow, that they were supposed to punish bad conduct. If someone does wrong, it says that the ruler doesn't bear the sword in vain, meaning civil punishment for violating the law. Bible tells us that those laws are supposed to be good and just. Romans 13:4 tells us that the ruler is God's servant for your good. And so when God ordains governments and rulers, they are supposed to do good according to God's wisdom, not man's. And that only makes sense if God is actually ordaining them. Now, obviously, because we are sinners and we go astray, governments also go astray. And if you look back to the Old Testament, when Israel first wanted a king so they could be like all the other nations around them, here is God's warning from 1 Samuel 8. He says, the king will take your sons for his army and for their servants. He will take your daughters for domestic help. And as you study, you will also see that he will take your daughters for their wives. He will take a tenth of your labor and property. And some of us are thinking, like, what, if only? The ultimate warning is that you will become slaves. And he says in 1 Samuel 8:18, he says that in that day you will cry out to me because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. And I wonder if it's too late in God's mind to intervene as we cry out to God against those elected and unelected, who presume to be our betters, our kings, or our rulers, that maybe God would look down and say, you have the government you've chosen, or at least allowed. Now, what in the world does this have to do with Jesus being the bread of life? Mike's just getting up on his soapbox. Where are you going with this? We've gotten to a place where way too many people, maybe even a majority, think it is the job of the government to secure us, to protect us, not just from enemies, foreign and domestic, but from simply having our feelings hurt. That the government is supposed to feed us and house us and clothe us and medicate us, to take care of us from the cradle to the grave, from the womb to the tomb, to be everything to us, to be our bread of life. What is it saying? The government that's powerful enough to give you everything you want is also powerful enough to take away everything you have? Are we becoming slaves to a government because we look to it to be our bread of life? When we look to the government to save us instead of our Savior, then I can understand why God might just let this play out, especially if we don't seek His face. In all of this, again, no matter what role you believe our government should have, I don't think the government as a system has ever been accused of loving us. The government does not love you. It can't. It is a behemoth machine, not a person. And yet people rely on the government for peace and sustenance, for happiness, for protection. They go to the government for the things that God ordained parents and families and churches and ultimately Himself to provide. The things that we are supposed to do out of love. Except the only thing the government loves is itself, its own power. And too many people are making the government out to be their God. Government edicts are treated like stone tablets that came down off of Mount Sinai. The government does not love you. God loves you. God's commands are to give you a hope and a future. And what's happening is people are ignoring God and they're seeking the government to be our bread of life. Now, to make this all make sense, I want to take you back to the beginning of chapter 6 in John. Jesus is traveling and He's teaching and huge crowds are following Him. Why? Because He's healing people. Verse 2 says that. They saw the signs He was doing on the sick. They're out in the middle of nowhere. And Jesus is teaching them. And as it nears evening, Jesus sees a need. These people need food. And so He asks Philip, where can we go to buy bread for all these? And the reason He asked Philip is Philip was from this area. If anyone knew a place to go to get bread, Philip would. And so Philip, we know he pulls out his smartphone, pulled up the Sonic app, ordered 15,000 cheeseburgers. No, Philip says, there's no way we would even have close to enough money to feed this many people. Now, Jesus already knew the answer. Jesus already knew what He was going to do. They find a boy. He has a couple of fish and 5 loaves of bread. This is probably like a small salted fish and 5 pieces of something like pita bread. One person's lunch. And Jesus has the people sit in groups of 50, and there were about 5,000 men, it says. Giving that these people were probably traveling together as families, they would have children and wives with them. We can expect there were probably at least around 15,000 people there. And Jesus thanks God for the bread, and He begins handing it out, and the fish as well. And it says when they had eaten their fill, He told His disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing would be lost. And so the bread just kept multiplying, and the fish just kept multiplying, and everyone ate as much as they wanted. They ate until they were satisfied. They ate so much that I guess they just dropped what they didn't want, and 12 baskets of leftovers are picked up. Now, some folks just don't want to believe in miracles, They just don't. They will try to reason everything away. They will try to spiritualize it or turn it into some kind of a parable or an allegory or something like that. And one explanation they will have is, well, when the crowd saw the generosity of this one little boy as he pulled out his lunch and offered it for everyone, then they all pulled out their lunches as well, and they shared with their neighbor, and everybody was fed. Hogwash. Sharing is good, but this has nothing to do with sharing. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, the people there knew it was a miracle. They said, oh, wow, they saw the sign. This is such a miracle that this is the prophet who came into the world. They saw it as a supernatural act of God. And now watch this. It says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They already saw that he had healed. Now they experienced the fullness of free bread that appeared from nowhere. And we need to make this guy our king because he filled our bellies. They wanted him to do what a whole lot of people want the government to do today. And Jesus leaves because that's not his purpose. He came to seek and to save the lost, not to fill our stomachs. The apostles get into the boat and they head back over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In the middle of the night, the winds pick up and boating becomes dangerous and difficult. Jesus didn't go with them, and so he walks out on the water in the storm to where the apostles were trying to row their boat. This is where Peter walks on water, if you read the other Gospels. And then he doesn't walk on water. And Jesus saves him. The storm miraculously stops, and they were immediately on the other side of the sea, on the opposite shore. And the next morning, the crowd of people awaken, and they saw the apostles get into the boat the night before without Jesus. There's still only one boat missing. They look around, and there's no Jesus. And so they find him on the other side, and they don't understand how he got there. And this is where the discussion begins, and Jesus asserts that he is the bread of life. Now, in this dialogue, there are some key words and phrases in John 6 that I'm just going to share with you, and we're just going to kind of look at these and build upon them. And so the first one is truly. Truly or true. Several times Jesus says something is true, or uses the phrase truly, truly. Literally, that is amen, amen. This is true, it's trustworthy, it's sure, it's firm. Now, we were reminded last week that Jesus is the truth. That is his character. He can't lie because his nature won't even allow it. And so first he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Well, that tells us that Jesus knows the truth about our nature. He knows our hearts. He knows our bents. He knows how apt we are to exchange freedom for security and truth for lies. He knows the selfishness that lies within each one of us. And he also knows when we want to repent and seek him. In verse 32, he says, truly, truly, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but the Father who gives true bread. And so Jesus knows the truth of the Scriptures. He goes back to the Old Testament Scriptures. He also knows his Father's heart and his own purpose. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And then in verse 53, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And he goes on to explain that his flesh is true food and his blood is true drink. And we'll get deeper into that in a moment. Let's just say here that Jesus knows what brings salvation. He knows what true belief is. He knows if our hearts are sincere. Jesus is the Word incarnate. He told us the Word of the Father is truth. And this all leads us to the conclusion that we can trust God's Word. Everything God's Word says is trustworthy. We have to look at it in the proper context. But this book right here, this book is our instruction manual for life, and it is the directions on how to get to heaven after this life. You can accept that the Bible tells us some things are sin and some things are righteousness. Some things are wise and some things are foolish. You can believe that the promises and the consequences that are found here are true. And so truly is that first phrase. The second phrase Jesus uses over and over is believe. He says believe. Jesus uses it 8 times in this section of Scripture. In verse 29, he says that our work is to believe in the one that the Father sent. That's Jesus. Verse 35, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 40, it is God's will that those who look to the Son and believe in him will have eternal life. And I'm going to use verse 47 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Now, once the crowd hears Jesus teaching on his flesh and blood, they begin to grumble. And that's where Jesus says, there are some who don't believe. Then the apostles, they kind of chime in and said, well, we've believed. We believe and we come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And in that exchange, Jesus says, yeah, I chose you. Yet one of you is a devil. He's talking about Judas. This was a year before the crucifixion. Of course, Jesus already knew his heart. He knew what was going to happen. And so this teaches us that we have a responsibility to respond to God's calling. God chose us. God calls us. Jesus says no one can come to him unless it is granted by the Father. And we would never, ever on our own, all by ourselves, choose to follow Jesus. That is simply the state of our sin nature. And so does God look down from heaven and just pick winners and losers? Yeah, you get to go to heaven, but not you. You go to hell and there's nothing you can do about it. No. The Bible says that God draws us all in. Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He's talking about his sacrifice on the cross. When he's lifted up on the cross, he is going to draw all men to himself. What does all mean? How many is all? Okay. If I eat all the pie, how much is left for you? None. And I can guarantee you there will be none. All is all. Peter wrote, the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's will is that all will come to him and come to salvation. All is all. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. We could say of all the world. It is by what I call a universal grace that God allows people to see that he is real and that he loves us. Romans 1:20 tells us that God has given us enough evidence to believe in him and that we are without excuse. He's promised us that you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And that means that we have to respond when the Spirit calls us. We respond with true belief. Too many people, instead of seeking God, they seek their own comfort. They seek their own pleasure. They blindly ignore the evidence and the calling of God. Jesus chose Judas, and yet Judas chose not to believe. Judas saw all the miracles. He saw the love and compassion of Christ. He heard his irrefutable wisdom, and he may have believed in that he mentally agreed that Jesus was even the Son of God. But he didn't repent. He didn't abide with Jesus. We have no evidence that he ever confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He didn't choose to believe. Folks, in a sense, God has placed the ball in your court. If you aren't born again, know that God has called you. And you have no excuse to not respond. So please respond by receiving the Lord for eternal life. Because He is the bread of life. That's the third phrase in chapter 6 here that we're going to look at, is bread of life. That is the main thrust of this passage. This is where Jesus loses the crowd. It's where He becomes unpopular. You want me to be king because I filled your bellies. I gave you food that spoils. You know, there's a prosperity gospel today that is very similar. People want Jesus because they think He will make them wealthy and healthy. Oh, how Jesus tells us over and over, that is not what it is all about. It is not about this world. We exist in this world so we can bring glory to God by witnessing to others so they can join us in the next. Now, to be sure, Jesus will be king. He is the king. He's the King of kings, and He's the Lord of lords. But He's that on His own terms, not because somebody made Him by force. And so He offers them bread that endures eternally. Jesus said, "The work of God you must do is believe in the one whom He sent." And they said, "Well, our forefathers ate manna in the wilderness from Moses." Well, again, what did that do? Well, it filled their bellies, and it also spoiled the next day. Yet it was a daily miracle of God's sustaining providence, but it didn't make them holy. It didn't make them righteous. In fact, that's why they had to eat it for 40 years, because they kept grumbling and sinning against God, and they had to wander in the desert. And so Jesus responds, "Moses didn't give you that bread. The Father in heaven gave you that bread. And it is the Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." And He says, "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And so they're like, "Okay, then give us this bread." Sounds like the woman at the well, right? When Jesus says, "I can give you living water." And she says, "Give me, give me." That's what they're saying. "Give us this bread." And Jesus said, "It's me. I'm the guy." He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the living bread." Okay? "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And the people grumbled, just like in the desert. All right? They're like, "Whoa, this is Joseph's son. He's not from heaven. He's from Joseph and Mary. We know his mom and dad." But if you think they're grumbling now, wait till Jesus keeps teaching about His flesh and His blood. Jesus continues, and in verse 50 He says, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die." He says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." And they began arguing amongst themselves. And Jesus just, He just keeps going. He just keeps plowing through. And He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." He says that "My flesh is true food and My blood is true drink." And this caused followers to leave. It sounded to them like Jesus was advocating cannibalism. Now, even in their Old Testament law, the drinking of blood is forbidden. Jesus said, "The life is in the blood. You may not drink the blood of any animal." And so to them, this was abhorrent. And so they leave. But as we look at Jesus, as He continues to teach and explain, He goes on to tell people who remained. He said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." This is a spiritual teaching. How do we know not to take it literally when He says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood"? Because Jesus literally told us these words are spirit. So what's He saying? Some believe that Jesus is instituting communion here. And it sounds so much like communion, but that's not what this is. Mark Moore wrote in his wonderful book, The Chronological Life of Christ, he says, you can't help but think about the Eucharist when you read this, even though you know the words symbolize Jesus himself, not the emblems of communion. He says, thus the language of John 6 points forward to Jesus on the cross. The symbols of the Lord's Supper look backwards to Jesus on the cross. They look so much alike because they both picture the same thing. So Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. What did Jesus give on the cross so we could have eternal life? He gave his flesh and his blood. Jesus, without the atonement of the cross or the life-giving resurrection, is meaningless. It points up toward the cross. In Romans 10, this is how important the resurrection is in the crucifixion. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now what Jesus is continuing to teach us in this is that we must nourish ourselves on God's Son. You need to consume Jesus. You need to walk with him and talk with him. You need to think about him and meditate on him. Have the same mind as Christ. We read about him. We study him. Not just to know about him, but to know him and have a relationship with him. He is our nourishment. You know, Jesus told Satan, man does not live on bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan today wants to distract us from the Word made flesh, Jesus. He wants us to focus on things this dying world can give us. But all it does is spoils. Earthly food spoils. But the living Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right? Earthly food fills your belly. Jesus fills your soul. Earthly food brings temporary satisfaction. Jesus gives us eternal peace and joy. Romans says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You eat earthly food, you're still going to die. Jesus says if we consume him, we will live forever. When Jesus fed the 5,000, people ate till they were physically satisfied. When you feed on the bread of life, you will be satisfied in your soul. Too many people feed themselves on spiritual junk food. Trite sayings and things that are on posters and memes written by people who aren't even Christians, but they sure sound good. We teach ourselves to hunger and thirst for garbage, for stuff that won't nourish us, when the Bible says that it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. Colossians 3:4 says that Christ is your life. When he who is your life appears, then he will also appear with him in glory. Is Christ your life? Is he your everything? The fourth phrase we're going to look at is from heaven. From heaven. Jesus says you need to believe in me. I'm the bread sent from the Father. They said, what signs can you give us? Basically, their response is prove it. Give us a sign. Seriously? Man, they followed him because he healed the lame and drove out demons and diseases. He fed 15,000 people or so with a boy's lunch. He walked on water. He stopped a storm and he took the boat immediately to be on the shore. And that was in a 24-hour period. Give us a sign. He is the true bread that came down from heaven. 8 times he says this. Why does this matter? Because he's going to be going back there. Now, from our standpoint, he's already there. From their standpoint, he is going back. And so he tells them, well, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? See, the authorities were always trying to trip him up and ask for a sign. And his response was, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he's telling them, you want a sign? Kill me, and in 3 days, I will rise. And then eventually, I will ascend back to be with my Father. You want a sign? Just wait till the resurrection. You want proof that I'm the bread of life, that I am the Son of God, the Messiah? I'm going to go back to where I came from, and that will prove where I came from. We live in a wicked and adulterous generation. People are always wanting a sign. Give me proof. Well, you know what? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament displays his handiwork. Day by day, they pour forth speech. Jesus is the Son of God. God tells us he is real if we just look at the world around us. Paul wrote that what we can know about God ought to be obvious because he has shown us so much that there is no excuse for unbelief. That's Romans 1. And so a wicked generation seeks a sign, and instead we need to have faith. Not a blind faith, but it's still faith. Faith that when God says that he loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that if we just believe in him, we can have eternal life. Believes. Whoever believes, faith. God gave us his Son. And I think this phrase from heaven tells us that we need to see Jesus as God's gift. Jesus is our supernatural gift from heaven. The Father gave us his Son. Jesus gave us his very life. Jesus' half-brother James says every good and perfect gift comes from the above, from the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Jesus is our gift from our Father in heaven who loves us. And so what happens when we consume Jesus? When he is our life, our hope, our trust, our everything. Well, the final phrase that Jesus uses here is, I will raise him up. I will raise him up. He says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. 4 times Jesus confirms, I will raise him up. Last week we talked about when Jesus comes back and our souls who have been with him in heaven will join him and that we will meet our new glorified bodies in the air. I will raise him up on the last day and we will forever be with the Lord. And so knowing that Jesus will raise him up, we learn that by faith we have hope of eternal life. Not faith in ourselves, not faith in philosophies, not faith in people or celebrities or people who are powerful, not faith in any government, but faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the bread of life. Jesus said these words are true that he's speaking today. We can trust the one who is truth. We must believe his claim that he's the bread of life. Not simply a mental agreement, but a life surrendered to his will. We must take all of our spiritual nourishment from him. Any other source is junk food and has no spiritual value at all. It all comes back to Jesus and the Word. We feed on Jesus and understand that he is our gift from heaven. And as such, he has returned to the Father. He's in heaven now, He's preparing a place for us. And we who have feasted on the Lord will be with Him forever. Let me just close with the words of the psalmist. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Let's pray. Father God, fill us, nourish us with Your Son. Let His mind be our mind. Let His words guide our life. Lord, let our love for Him at least begin to approach His love for us. Thank You for Your gift of life, for Your gift of Your Son. May we feed on Him daily. In Jesus' name, amen.